There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. But how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversations of the day? And how do we enter those conversations as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? If you're like me, another opinion piece or something where somebody's just giving me a piece of their mind, I don't really need that. But I do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So how do we give that to others? We have resources posted for you online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for the email newsletter. We've got lots of information and commentary we don't have time to share here in this hour, but we would love for you to visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Download resources that are useful to you. Share the show with someone else. You can also connect with us on Facebook at The Reconnect. And I am often on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, today's subject matter is what I will describe as sensitive. And so if you got little ears in the car, little ears in the environment, this is a particular show that you are going to want to get the podcast for and you're going to want to listen to later. And so I'm letting you know now that the interview that we are about to air has information contained in it in the form of this individual's personal testimony that I would say is inappropriate for anybody under probably 15, 16 years of age. And so let me just invite you then to go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, sign up for the podcast, and then we'll be able to share this information with you. So I'm privileged to be talking today with Denise Schick. She's the founder and director of Hope for Families Ministry. She's the author of several books, including When Hope Seems Lost and Understanding Gender Confusion. But her latest book is what we're really here to discuss today, and it's My Daddy's Secret. And I'm going to not spoil the content of it. I'm simply going to allow her to tell us her story today and then help us understand how we as Christians engaging in a culture that is very confused about issues related to gender and sexuality, and people who want to help kids in particular, how we can be better equipped to do that. So the website is Hope, the number four, families. So that's hopeforfamilies.com. Denise, welcome to The Reconnect.
Hi. Thank you so much for having me on. I really appreciate it.
So I'm going to read you a paragraph that you wrote, and then I'm just going to invite you to tell us your story. So I'm reading this from Public Discourse in an article posted in 2015, where you ask, what was your biggest concern when you were 9 years old? Was it trying to memorize your multiplication tables? Was it that the school cafeteria might serve your least favorite vegetable at lunch? Perhaps it was something more serious. Perhaps your parents were talking of getting divorced. My biggest concern at age 9 was how to keep my daddy's secret, the one he revealed to me as we sat alone on a hill near our home. In a sense, I lost my dad that day when he told me he wanted to become a woman. Denise, tell us your story.
That was a day that changed my life. Though I didn't realize it, because at 9 years old, you're still a child. And to be honest, when my dad had looked at me and said, I want to become a woman, I didn't obviously see this coming. I didn't know how to respond. My only thought was, why are you telling me this? You know, knowing that I was a child and trying to process that was very difficult. I wasn't expecting the grief that I would start to feel afterwards. Because after that conversation with my dad, he didn't want to be my dad. He wanted me to see him as a mom. And I already had a mom. And I knew biologically it took a man and a woman to make a baby. So that's where, you know, it started to get kind of chaotic to, in a sense, to even try to see him as a mom. That's not who he was. And I lost that father that day, knowing that he wanted to become this other person. And so for a child to go through that type of a grieving process is continuation on a continuation of a scope, and that's what I had discovered, that through that, my dad didn't want to be my dad. How can I find a dad? You know, and so even with neighborhood children that I hung out with, looking at their dads and just imagining that they were my father for the day, I had a favorite uncle that had played that part when he would come and get me in the summertime and just kind of my little escape. Just thinking, you know, wow, you know, look at him. Look at the way that he fathers his children. Look at how the girls can sit on his lap and feel safe and feel loved and comforted. So that process was just a continuation throughout life. Where it became really difficult was by the time I was 11, 12 years old, because I started to develop young, my father started to become very jealous of what I was becoming, which was a young woman. And so that was another layer of this that I was not expecting and not knowing how to deal with, especially when I didn't tell a soul yet what he had told me at the age of 9.
So let's talk about, so there's like, you have surfaced several threads that, you know, that I would love to pull with you. One of those is simply the, you know, just how inappropriate it is to ask a child of the age of 9 to keep a secret for an adult, especially a secret that robs them of not only their childhood, but their identity at some level. And then that becomes even more complicated because we know that girls and boys, but girls specifically have a very special need for their dad to fill the role of a father as, you know, as God intends, as God exemplifies. Will you walk around with us? Because one of the things that you do at Help for Families is you actually provide the kinds of answers that people need in the reality of culture that we're dealing with, a culture that says, hey, Denise's dad is transgender, and it's, you know, and this sets him free. He's at liberty to be the person that he really is, and we ought to celebrate that. We ought to embrace that. We ought to all buy into what I view as a delusion. So sad. Denise has this story to tell, but her dad has a story to tell as well, and he got to become, you know, who he really is. Can you help us understand just how complicated that side of the conversation is for families today?
It's very complicated because their loved one is being celebrated. They're being promoted as a hero because they're coming out with this other identity. In the meantime, the families are shattered that are left behind. And just like the other, I hear so often anymore from mothers of young children whose fathers are leaving, like my situation, to go transition. How do I explain this to my child? How do I help my child know how to deal with the grief of it, the different stages of it? How are we supposed to celebrate the death, in a sense, of somebody that we know and then to accept this other identity of somebody that we don't have a clue who they are? And so for folks to take a look at who's behind the scenes that's being affected by this, the marriages that are being broken from it. And so we look at the wife's perspective of this, and the difficult journey of somebody that they've been very intimate with and have loved deeply, but all of a sudden that husband is gone. And either asking them to stay in the marriage while the husband transitions, or do 1, 2, 3, or I'm out of here, giving them an ultimatum. So there's so much pressure behind the scenes for the families, and they're so deeply grieving with this deep depression, anxiety. And some family members, especially if we talk about mothers, actually consider suicide because they no longer want to live. It is so difficult and so painful for them to see a child that they've given birth to go through this process and to become this domineering person in their family that is, in a sense, many times commanding them of what they will and will not tolerate.
Hmm. Well, the things that you're talking about right now, as you're saying them, families that I personally know are coming to mind. And I would not have had the language that you just used to apply to those situations. I would not have had the language of domineering or of commanding the situation. But as I look back at what those families experienced, in most cases, it was You know, it was the dad, the husband, who came to a place in life where he no longer wanted a wife and children. He wanted a relationship outside of that marriage with another man. And in every case, demanded that the wife, the mother, keep that secret and live this like dual life. Like she had to accept that he was going to go be who he was. And if she wanted to maintain her lifestyle and continue raising their children in the way they had been raising them, that she needed to buy in to this new open marriage, essentially, is the way I would describe that. Now, in every case that I'm personally familiar with, the women rejected that because, you know, they're Christians. And this is not at all what they want, what they the vows they took. They don't want to be sharing their husband with anyone. And their husband has very much become a different person, pursuing a very different life plan, family plan, all those things. It is utterly destructive. It has been utterly destructive to those women in every case. And I think this is the untold side of the story. You tell it from the child's perspective, but I think that the spouse perspective is untold as well. There's so much guilt. There's so much shame. There's so much doubt about, you know, is this my fault? Did I make this happen? And am I wrong? I mean, you know, should I keep this secret so that this person can live into this preferred identity, even though it means I live with a great loss. And so you are dealing with that every day. I would love for my listeners to hear how God has redeemed your situation, because I do think that you are a living demonstration of the gospel in terms of how God can redeem a life, even this deeply broken.
You know, I'm just so thankful for God for the journey that today I can say that I am thankful because of understanding so much about the spiritual aspect of this and even my spiritual walk. I would not be the person that I am today without walking through this and going through the journey of forgiveness. And that is the story that I have, that I talk so often about, because there was so much anger, there was so much resentment and so much pain and hurt for what he was doing to me and what I seen him do to my mother. And so just that revenge wanting to get back. And so the Lord had taken me through a journey at the age of 39 years old, you know, and in a position where it was, Denise, you've got to go to him and you've got to forgive him because this is what I command you to do and your time's growing short. And so to go through that process, it took me 6 months, but it was 6 months that was so worthy to go through because God was with me. He enabled me to go through those days and those trips to see my father. But it was the first time, Carmen, when I realized as I had bent over to kiss my dad's forehead and put my head upward that I realized what the song Amazing Grace was all about.
Friends, we're talking with Denise Schick. She is the founder and director of Help for Families. That's the number four, Help for Families. You can find her at helpforfamilies.com. Today, we're talking about her latest book, which is My Daddy's Secret. I will describe it as nothing short of a heartbreaking true story of the effects of a father's, what he created to be a secret sexual addiction, but it wasn't totally secret because Denise was forced at the age of 9 to bear that secret. And when you were 9, I mean, clearly not equipped, not in any way, shape, or form able to carry the burden of this information. But that's not the only thing that your dad told you. He shared that he never wanted children, that you and your siblings were mistakes because you didn't align with his desire. What, for those of us that, you know, we may have been abandoned by our dads in different ways, but we were not abandoned in this way. What does that feel like?
It honestly felt like he was more or less putting us into a garbage bag and out there for the trash man to pick up, you know, something that was in his way. Something that he no longer or that he never wanted to begin with, as he explained that children were something that my mother wanted, which was probably, in all honesty, to have somebody's, you know, people that would love her and knowing that relationship with her children. and she demonstrated love so well to us. That's just how it felt, you know, and that was the scene that went through my mind when he had said that. You know, you might as well put us in a garbage bag and stick us out there for the trash man to come and pick up.
Mm. And yet you had, as you were developing as a young woman, and I suspect this was always true of his relationship with your mother, you had what he wanted, which was a female body. Can you talk about how he chose to relate to you as you began to develop as a woman?
As I started to develop, one of the things that he would attempt to do and sometimes be successful would be to chase me around the yard or in the house, somewhere where I would end up being, in a sense, tackled by him. He would end up on top of me and have his hands on top of my breast, with squeezing them so tight that there were times that I just wanted to cry. And at that time, understanding his deep desire, it made me feel like this is the way that he felt that my breasts were his, by being flat on top of me and doing this act. So, you know, that's between that and him, my father also as well would go into my dresser drawers when I wasn't home. I would start to find my clothing in the bathroom shelves, behind the towels or in his truck, really odd places. At first I thought maybe I had put the laundry away and didn't realize that I had something stuck to it or folded in between, but it didn't honestly take too long when I'm finding the clothing in the truck and in the garage and other places that what was really happening behind the scenes. I think the most painful and probably wrong thing throughout all of this that was so difficult to forgive him was on my wedding day, as we were preparing to walk up to the aisle. And he turned and looked at me and said, "I wish it were me in that gown." And I had all I could do to just keep my face, you know, just straight. And I just said, "God, help me. Help me to go up that aisle. Help me to walk up this aisle, because I'm supposed to look happy. And inside, again, I'm finding that I'm wanting to die."
Mm. I will admit to you that reading that section broke my heart all over again. I am so mindful of how our words can wound other people. And it's such a fallacy to say sticks and stones will break our bones, but words will never hurt us. You know, in most situations, it's the words that wound us most deeply in our most personal relationships. You had a person standing at the other end of that aisle, who at that moment was looking at you, anticipating you in the same way that Jesus Christ looks at and anticipates the church, each one of us who belong to the body of Christ here in the world today, but who, you know, one day are going to constitute the bride of Christ in heaven. And so I hope that as you describe the way you locked in on Mark at the other end of the aisle, I hope that there's a redemptive narrative of not just walking down that aisle and away from your dad and all that pain, but walking into the reality of who God created you as an image bearer, as a woman, and drew you into a marriage of love and dignity. So tell people the redemptive part of this story.
Now, Mark was such a part of my healing. And it was having a man that I learned that, you know what, I could trust a man. I could trust a man to the point of having a husband. And Mark had continued through, still to this day, a part of my healing, because he represents Jesus Christ so well. He is so kind and so loving and so understanding, and yet, you know, just seeks God in everything. In that treatment. And so it was Mark that actually bought me my first Bible. And so where I was seeking Jesus Christ on a personal level, I was raised Catholic, but I didn't have that personal relationship. So it was having somebody that actually was like a mentor as far as, you know, the understanding of scriptures and the understanding of the importance of a relationship with Jesus Christ, and to bring so much of that healing and so much of that that redemptive work that needed done in my heart and soul. And so there's no doubt about it that Mark was handpicked for me, and just at the right time, because I had already gone through the years of alcohol, and that wasn't numbing it anymore. I wasn't finding that as my way to take away my pain, and so I was looking at other alternatives to become even more involved in making my world even more chaotic than what it already was at that point at the age of 15.
Friends, we're talking today with Denise Schick, and we're talking about her latest book, My Daddy's Secret. But we're also talking about Help for Families, and you can find this ministry at help4families.com. Denise, when people come to Help for Families, what are they going to find?
They're going to find all different sorts of support. They're going to find godly support systems. You know, for wives, there's a support group for them as well. There's a support group for parents and for moms specifically to meet other moms that are going through this journey. There's pastoral support. We offer annual conferences. This year we'll be in Orlando, Florida. We travel around the states to take a summer conference where there's testimonies of hope, that there are scriptural teachings that help to encourage and to give hope to remain faithful. We can't leave our cross halfway through our journey, or we're not going to make it. And so to encourage folks in their faith, and as well, we always have a professional individual that is equipped to talk about the issue of gender, of identity, gender dysphoria.
All right, so I'm clicking on the Eventbrite right now for the Hope for Families event in Orlando, Florida. It says multiple dates.
It'll be a Friday evening and a Saturday. We first started out with one-day conferences, but we had discovered that there just wasn't enough time to do everything that folks really needed, that the attendees were coming and asking for. So we've expanded it on, and we just love ministering to the folks, you know, and it's so awesome because they get to meet other people in person that understand the difficult journey that they're facing. We've also been blessed to have individuals that struggle with this issue. And at times there's been LGBT people that come there thinking that they're going to write for their magazine something negative, and we've never had that happen. They have always said afterwards, the different times that's happened, we have nothing to report because they've been loved on just like everybody else that attends it.
Well, and that's the
We're
other thing.
We're there to represent Jesus Christ well.
Yeah, and that's the other thing I love about your personal testimony. It appears as if there's never a point in time when you discontinue being your father's daughter, even though he at one point stopped being your dad, you know, by his own decision and identity issues. But you bear this beautiful witness to the reality of the fullness of the truth and the beauty of the gospel in embodying what it looks like to love a person in your own family who is dealing with very deep and very dark confusion on the matter of identity and gender and even sexuality. So, Denise Schick, thank you so much for your testimony. Thank you for the book, My Daddy's Secret. Thank you in advance for the conference. Friends, you can find all the information at help4families.com. Denise, thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you so much.
Friends, I recognize that that content is pretty heavy duty. I also recognize that that's information and content that you might want to revisit. So join us at reconnectwithcarmen.com, where this show is available in its entirety. I also remind you today that The Reconnect is a listener-supported ministry, and that means that we need people just like you to take a minute, visit us at the website, reconnectwithcarmen.com, and not only to sign up and make use of the resources that are available there, which are designed to equip you to reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation, but while you're there, become a reconnector and support the ministry at reconnectwithcarmen.com.
looks like freedom. To the orphan, it feels like home. To the skeptic, it might sound crazy to believe in a God who loves. In a world where our hearts are breaking and we're lost in the mess we've made, like a blinding light in the dead of night, it's the gospel that makes a way.
Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. Indeed, it is the gospel that makes a way. So what we're doing here today is seeking to put God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, in the first half, we talked with Denise Schick. The website is Hope, the number four families, Hope for Families. For those of you in our WAVA listening area in Orlando, Florida, the conference in Orlando is July 28th and 29th. Well worth the investment of your time, energy. My guess is you know a family dealing with the issues that Denise surfaced in her testimony. If you were unable to listen to the first half, I highly recommend you go and get that as a podcast at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We would very much like to get your feedback on that particular conversation, because this is something that I think families are dealing with in silence and in secret, and we need to be at least finding opportunities to talk in community with one another about these issues and concerns. So again, visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can visit me on Facebook or on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. For those of you seeking to have conversations with folks who are making gender identity and sexual orientation decisions about their own life in ways that depart from what we would understand to be the way that God intended for all things to be, we have a new resource for you produced for us by Adam Barr. We had a conversation with Adam Barr a couple of weeks ago. He then wrote for us a blog post. It's at reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's a resource called Three Tough Questions About Showing Jesus Love to Our Gay Friends. I want to recommend that as our resource of the day. Okay, so in terms of what catches my attention in the headlines, somebody asked me yesterday, why do you pick what you pick to talk about? Well, you know, there's any number of things we could talk about on any given day, so I suppose it's whatever sparks my interest. Sometimes it is literally what's leading the headlines, and sometimes the stuff that's leading the headlines we've either already talked about before, or it's so cyclical in terms of what's in the news that I'm bored with it. So there you go. I'm not talking today about Russia and the latest email that has erupted in the Russia conversation, because frankly, I'm a little bored with that conversation. Here's the deal. You got to tell the truth. And if you're doing something in secret, it's going to be found out. It's going to be brought to light. And that's pretty much the nature of the gospel. So there you go. Whatever naughtiness is afoot, I got to tell you, the skirts of America probably aren't clean either. We participate pretty regularly in the election, in the electoral process, and have preferred electoral outcomes in many nations across the world. I don't know, something like there's documented evidence that we participated in the electoral process and had preferred outcomes in something like 60 countries and 81 elections between World War II and the year 2000. You can get some information about that from the research of Dove Levin. He is a researcher at Carnegie Mellon. Anyway, there you go. It's not like our skirts are clean in any of this business. No, we ought not be meddling. No, other people ought not be meddling. Yes, people probably meddled. So there you go. We can talk more about that when we actually know the full truth of the matter and who said what to whom and when did they know it and what do we need to do with that information once we actually have it. Okay, so here's something that caught my attention on Sunday related to a Yale professor in Politico. Now, with all of that said, you're saying to yourself, what kind of interesting intersection could there be there for us to talk about in terms of the Christian worldview? Well, don't you want to know what the most Republican book of the Bible is? And then don't you want to speculate what the most Democrat book of the Bible is? Well, there you go. We got a Yale professor who's clearly not a believer speculating that Marco Rubio's use of Twitter, and particularly his quoting of the book of Proverbs on Twitter, that quote, the Florida Republican, this Yale professor whose name is Baden, this Yale professor Joel Baden, is complaining that Florida Republican Senator Marco Rubio is quoting, quote, the most Republican parts of the Bible. I didn't even know there were Republican parts of the Bible. There weren't. When the Bible was written, you got to think about this. In the 10th century, when Solomon actually wrote the book of Proverbs, There really wasn't. I mean, there was a physical piece of land that we now call the United States of America, but there was no America. And so there was no Republican nor Democrat Party. And so it's hard to imagine that there are Republican verses of Scripture and Democrat verses of Scripture. I'm just saying, like, on the face of it, that's ridiculous. So I want to share with you a little bit of what has Professor Baden so exercised. Marco Rubio likes to simply lift up the verse of Scripture of the day sometimes. That's a verse of Scripture that he is getting from everybody has their own pattern of how they read Scripture. And there are some systems of reading Scripture where certain passages are identified on certain days, and that's the reading of the day. And so there's a lot of times that Marco Rubio's verse of the day, if you search around, it's the verse of the day from a particular schedule of reading. And then there's other times when, yeah, I gotta admit, he's probably being a little more exacting in terms of what he chooses to quote. Maybe, maybe not from Proverbs, but there you go. And in case you were wondering, Baden tells Rubio to read the book of Amos, specifically chapter 5, verse 11. And so Baden has his own ideas about what kind of sparring might take place. I get my Bible verse and you get your Bible verse, and we try to weaponize the Bible against each other as Republicans and Democrats. Well, that is not a good idea, by the way. Simply not a good idea. However, I do recognize that Jesus and oftentimes Moses, and then I guess also Solomon and David, if you're looking at the Psalms and you're looking at Proverbs, they get, what would be the word, co-opted, used, particularly during campaign seasons. I've been in rooms where Nancy Pelosi has used a Bible verse from time to time, clearly in an effort to get a group of evangelicals to believe that she's with us on the issue of, let's say, life, when we all know she's not. So politicians are prone to this. Maybe at the end, the observation of Peter Wegman in the Washington Examiner is a good one here. The author of the Proverbs actually does teach this. Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but simply delight in airing their own opinions. So maybe Yale professor needs to read that particular verse, and actually that's a good verse for both Republicans and Democrats. And just so that you know, the book of Proverbs is a part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament of the Bible. It's a part of the Hebrew scriptures used by both Jews and Christians. And it's really, it's designed to help us differentiate between the foolishness of the world and the wisdom of God. It should not be read like a string of, let's say, fortune cookies. It's intended to be instruction in wisdom. And it comes to us in the form of poetry. So I'll just say this, weaponizing the scriptures for partisan ends is always wrong. Co-opting phrases like my brother's keeper, co-opting phrases like the writing on the wall. You have to recognize every time that those appear, that's a biblical allusion. And so what are they alluding to, and what do they mean by the use of that allusion? And so you see people referred to as Good Samaritans all the time. Do they actually genuinely mean a reference to the biblical text related to the Good Samaritan? Or has that been kind of become such a part of the language of our culture over generations that we've really forgotten that it has any biblical roots at all? Look, America is a majority Christian nation. Now, I'm not saying that we are a Christian nation per se, but we are a nation populated and represented in elective government by a majority of Christian men and women. And the scriptures are in their hearts and in their minds, and yes, therefore, in their Twitter feeds. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the thumbs tweet. I actually think I stole that from Jeremy Burton, who said it the other day. So there you go. I'm an advocate for speaking truth into the issues of the day. I think you should speak truth on everything. And I think you should bring the Bible to bear in every conversation. So I'm a person who thinks your Twitter feed, it should be filled every once in a while, at least, with direct passages of Scripture. Let God speak with God's voice on the issues of the day. People who don't want to hear what God has to say, they can choose to ignore it. They can unfollow you. But that does not prevent me, nor you, nor Marco Rubio from speaking the peace which passes all understanding into the conversations of the day, even via our social media. And finally, in case the point has not been made yet, the Bible is not Republican nor Democrat. But for an Ivy League professor to allege that there is a particularly Republican book of the Bible and then identify it as Proverbs, I guess my hope is maybe that's going to get people reading the Bible in an effort to prove him either right or wrong. So maybe our lesson for the day should be this. Of the 66 books of the Bible, which one do you think is the most Republican? Which one is the most Democrat? Can you defend it? There you go. There's a little a lesson for the day, assignment for the afternoon. Oh, I have a host of things that I would very much like to cover today. I think I will, Amanda, I'm going to jump ahead. I'm going to jump ahead to, is communion really about the gluten content of the bread? This is a little bit startling to me. I will just go ahead and admit that the gluten content of bread is the subject of an actual directive issued by the Vatican. It was reported by Vatican Radio on Saturday. The directive was actually dated June the 15th. And so in the New York Times, we have this. Vatican refuses to go gluten-free at communion. So, you know, let the protests begin. Here is the lead paragraph from Sewell Chan. The unleavened bread that Roman Catholics use in the celebration of Mass must contain some gluten, even if only a trace amount, according to a new Vatican directive. Well, that new Vatican directive actually simply affirms an existing policy. And here is the basically the policy. Gluten, a protein that occurs naturally in wheat and has become the subject of debate over nutrition and regulation, must appear in at least trace amounts in the consecrated host. So, even if it only has a tiny amount of gluten, it's good. But no truly gluten-free altar bread, so that which is made with rice, potato, tapioca, other flours in place of wheat, for those of us who have cabinets full of gluten-free products, for kids who have special diets, I gotta tell you, this is kind of funny. This whole thing's kind of funny. Aren't we supposed to be using bread that's common to the area regardless of what it is? Like, in Central America, I mean, can't I use a tortilla? And when in Asia, can't I use something that's rice-based? Because that's what's common to the region. Wheat's not common to the region. Okay, apparently the Catholics say no. You cannot use bread common to the region. You have to use bread that contains gluten, which specifically comes from wheat. And by the way, those of you who are now saying, well, what about the juice? Okay, they have a rule about that as well. Grape juice has to have fermentation of some level. So at least has to be, and I will mispronounce this, and so I'll just spell it, M-U-S-T-U-M. I would pronounce that mustum, but I'm probably wrong. A grape juice in which fermentation has begun but has been suspended before the alcohol content, typically less than 1%, reaches the levels found in most table wines. So they can you can use this as a substitute for communion wine if you have people who can't tolerate alcohol. Okay, so alcohol is a stumbling block for some people. So we can't just use straight up grape juice? No. Apparently it has to have some level of alcohol content. The bread has to have some level of gluten. Here's going to be my question to the Catholics today. Is this really what communion is about? Is it really about me putting some sort of scientific meter on the bread and determining whether or not, oh my gosh, does it at least have a trace amount of gluten in it? Because if not, that can't represent the body and the blood of Jesus. And if the grape juice isn't at least a little bit fermented, then that can't, that cannot possibly, God couldn't possibly use that in terms of the sacrament that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper that we celebrate as the Lord's Supper in Christian churches around the world. Here's the deal. Communion is an expression of the common union between Jesus Christ and his church. It is an act of remembrance, acknowledging the sacrifice of Christ's broken body and blood poured out. It's also a contemporary sacramental act of worship for both the individual and the community of believers. We talk about the Last Supper. You could read about that in Luke 22, where Jesus actually breaks physical bread and distributes it to his disciples. And he says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. He then turns to the cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant sealed in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink, each of you, all of you, of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's what we're doing. We are declaring as the people of God the death of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And we're participating with him in who he is. We're recognizing that we're a part of the body of Christ. And part of that comes from the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6, where he explicitly talks about, look, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, a forward-looking reference to the institution of the Last Supper and the celebration of communion in the life of the church. Unless you do these things, you have no part in me. You have no part in me. And so it is It is a sacrament that is essential. It is a sacrament that takes what is common among us and sets it aside for a holy use and a holy purpose. And I guess this notion that it has to contain a certain level of gluten, or it has to be at least have some level of fermentation in it, seems like a little bit of a scientific question to what is ultimately a spiritual conversation. Here is what I would encourage you to do today. Give some thought to how Jesus is made known among us in the breaking of the bread. Give some thought to what communion, what the Lord's Supper is, not only for you, but as an act of the church in the world today. It is the meal through which Jesus says we are making the death of Christ known to others. If you want to read Paul's words of institution in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that's a great place to turn. And that's actually where, you know, Scripture says, for whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup proclaims the Lord's death until he comes again. Paul also goes on to talk about there how it is that we participate in this. Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of our Lord. Now that probably for the Catholics is the crux of the matter. Is an unworthy manner not the right level of gluten in the bread, or not the right level of alcohol in the wine? Is that the worthy manner? Because pretty much that's not what Protestants think. When we're talking about taking, receiving communion in an unworthy manner, we're talking about looking pretty intensely and fiercely at ourselves. And we don't come to the table of our Lord unrepentant. We do not come to the table of the Lord unrepentant, because that would certainly be in an unworthy manner. All right, gluten is actually, this would be my mom's like baking side coming out in me. My mom was a home economist. She still is a home economist. And so I know things about baking bread that I didn't learn in seminary. Gluten is actually, you know, the glue. The yeast actually works through the whole loaf of dough, and that's really important. But the gluten is what you're stretching when you're stretching the dough. Anyway, it's what holds it all together. That's the best way to say it. And here's the deal. This is really a conversation about Jesus and whether or not you are in him and with him. And in Colossians, it talks about Jesus being the laminin of life. Jesus is actually the one holding it all together. I don't know about you. If you are trying to hold it all together in life, you probably recognize you are insufficient to that task. You were never meant to be the point of integration of your own life. Jesus has got that covered. Jesus is actually the one for whom and in whom it all holds together. And so if you are wondering, what is communion when I think about the common union that I have with Jesus Christ? If you want to have a conversation about gluten today and the gluten content of the bread at communion, get into a conversation about Jesus and whether or not he's the substance of people's life. Because it does matter that there's some Jesus in your Christianity. It does matter. The level of Jesus in your Christianity is actually relevant to this conversation. Okay. I don't have enough time today. I need more time. Hey, I'm gonna post some stuff at reconnectwithcarmen.com that I don't have time to talk about otherwise today. And I will post the stories that I'm not getting to today on Twitter. Hey, we actually send out an email every once in a while that sort of like aggregates stuff that, you know, I don't necessarily have time to talk about. So if you go and you sign up for our email, you're gonna get my random thoughts about other things other than the things I talk about on the air. So go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, sign up for the email list, and I promise to post there the things that I didn't get a chance to talk about on the air today. Because now I got to go below the fold, because it's that time. It's just that time. We got to go. This is the point in the show where we lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles could change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and maybe even their living. I mean, like, you could actually change things simply by getting God back into the conversations of the day. If you speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time, I promise you, God's going to show up. This is the where two or three are gathered in his name. He is present. He is present with us. Okay? So just you could literally pick up anything. Somebody asked me yesterday, how do you decide what to do below the fold? How do you go about doing that? I have no idea. Stuff just comes across my radar and I'm like, ooh, that'd be fun to talk about. So there you go. Here's this passed my radar.
A building has been constructed out of 100,000 banned books, and the building has been constructed at the historic Nazi book burning site. I gotta tell you, see, that's a fascinating story to me. So I grab it, I read it, I highlight it, I say to myself, how do I bring the biblical worldview into this conversation? What does God have to say about such things? What can I talk about here? All right, so Argentinian artist Marta, I'm just going to call her Marta. She's 74 years old. She's created a monumental replica of the Greek Parthenon from 100,000 copies of banned books. Now, if you actually go online and you check this thing out, which if you Google like Parthenon and book burning, it's going to come up. Those are the words I would pick in Google if I were going to Google it to get this thing to come up. Parthenon burned books or something like that. It's going to look like this like giant, it's a Parthenon, a full-size Parthenon, and it looks like it's made of saran wrap, but in there are 100,000 books, and these were the books that have been banned around the world. So this is about resistance to censorship and resistance to the ways in which the political speech is suppressed or repressed. And so this is really a resistance emblem. There are apparently over 170 titles that have been banned in different countries around the world at different points in time. And so those are the 170 titles that constitute the 100,000 books in this full-size replica of the Parthenon. And they've also used what they describe as plastic sheeting, for all the world looks like saran wrap, and steel. So it's really very cool. People are wandering around in it. They've got it illuminated at night. It's definitely worth checking out the pictures. And the reason that she put it at this historic site where the Nazis burned some 2,000 books in 1933 is because she wants to lift up the concern about censorship and is mindful of the reality that when we start limiting people's speech, we start limiting what people are allowed to read. We start limiting the conversations that the thoughts people are allowed to have, and therefore the things they're allowed to express. We move in a direction this is not healthy. You can't actually edit other people's thoughts. This is not possible. You can influence them. You can tell stories that are different than the stories they're telling themselves. You can change the narrative and you can change the conversation. But you cannot actually, you know, get in there and tell somebody not to think what they're thinking. That's probably simply going to reinforce their desire to think it more. Why lift this up in a conversation how do we get God into this conversation? Well, first of all, God is a major proponent of the freedom of speech and freedom of thought and freedom of religion. And all of it goes back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. God did not create robots in his image. God created human beings in his image. Male and female, he created them. And he gave them the freedom of their own minds. And in the freedom of their own minds, he gave them the full freedom of religion. The freedom to respond to him as God, or the freedom to go their own way. You know the concept of when you're riding a horse, giving the horse its head? Like, right, you give the horse enough rein that he can't actually feel the bit in his mouth, and so the horse has its own head. Well, that's pretty much what God does for us. God grants us this freedom of the human will. And that's basically God giving the horse the freedom of its own head. And unfortunately, many of us take that and run away with it. We run wild. God is always available to help us know which way we should go and the speed at which we should travel and to actually make our life's pursuit more effective. But we don't always follow that. He's actually given us his word, and it's currently not banned in America. So the Bible is a book you ought to be reading, and it is banned in some places. And so we need to be praying for people who don't have access to the scriptures. There are some thoughts on the full-size replica of the Parthenon built out of banned books. All right, friends, that's all we got time for today. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.